Well, it's a great privilege always to be asked by Janet to come to this meeting. I come once a year. It's one of my favourite visits. So please turn in your Bibles, it'll help me if you do this, to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, which I'll read. It's about Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And my title for the talk is Thinking About a Generous God. Thinking About a Generous God. And my Bible's upside down at the moment. It shouldn't help very much. Luke 11, 1 to 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then," I like this little bit, "if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, I want specially to unravel the two little, I've called them mini parables. They're not really parables, they're two little analogies. They're two delightful little story lines. And I want to unravel them this morning, the friend at midnight and the generous father of verses 11 to 13. I love both these little stories. They're very special. But first, before we tackle them, three preliminary comments. First, do you notice the setting in verse 1? I believe it teaches us that Christian discipleship is caught as well as taught. There is the Lord praying. The disciples are quite out of their depth. They can't pray as he does. I think they are looking on in awe and amazement as they see Jesus praying. And they realize, of course, that's the secret of his life. And they wish they could be like that. And so they say, "Please, will you tell us how to do that?" That's a striking thing, that, isn't it? Christianity is caught as well as taught. And it's quite important, incidentally, for your children, isn't it? They catch it from you. We copy people that we admire. They see what you do, and they say to themselves, "I want to do that," or "I don't want to do that." So I think the setting is really rather precious, isn't it? They see something they can't do. They're deeply impressed. They're moved. It's obviously the secret of their master's life. And they say, "Lord, we don't know how to do that. Please teach us." So that's the setting. The main point is in verse 9 and 10. And I tell you, this is really my text, and it's what I want to say to you today, this morning. Jesus says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him it will be opened." So I looked up two Bible dictionaries yesterday on prayer. And the first said, listen to this, "Prayer is not asking, it's offering." So I close the dictionary. Since it simply contradicts what the Bible says, doesn't it? Jesus says quite openly, it's asking. So I open the next a big dictionary I have, and I turned up the article on prayer, and I found this, and I think it's really helpful. Prayer has many elements, including thanksgiving, confession, and adoration. But it is essentially the element of asking, petition, supplication, intercession. It's essentially the element of asking which constitutes prayer as prayer. It's very bold, that, I think, and I find that really quite refreshing. However, this apparently bothers a lot of people. I don't know how these memories come into your head. I've got a very poor memory now, but funnily enough, things come into your head from the long past. And as I was thinking about this, I remember being asked to speak to the sixth form at a school out in Hertfordshire called Halebury. And I don't know what I spoke to them on, but afterwards the headmaster took me back into his study, and I must have said something to the boys and girls in the sixth form about prayer. And the headmaster, who was actually a Christian man, an elder actually in the Church of Scotland, obviously a very able man, was really worried by what I'd said. They're very friendly about it. He thrust a glass of sherry into my hand and went stumping round the study, saying, "Now, ought you to have said this, Mr. Lucas? I mean, isn't it impudent to think that Almighty God would be concerned with our little tiny affairs? Isn't it presumption for me to take my everyday life and talk to God about it? Isn't it rather cheek?" That's all I remember of the interview. Him stumping around the study, me enjoying the glass of sherry, not knowing quite what to say by way of answer. I really said all I had to say. And this able church member finding the idea of asking rather cheeky. The third preliminary thing I want to say is the astonishing privilege the Christian has. I'm sure you know that in the New Testament they don't translate the word Abba, so often in the epistles it's Abba Father, and Abba is the word of the people of the day for the parent. And in every language of the world, you'll find that the intimate word for mother and father has just a single vowel and a consonant, Abba, Papa, Mama, Baba, whatever it is. In every language of the world, you'll find the same thing. So isn't it an extraordinary thing that we're called upon to address our father as our papa? And that's how intimate it is that we're talking about. I think we need to say a word of caution there. It's our Father who is in heaven, isn't it? So there's reverence as well. And there's another caution I feel necessary to say today. I was preaching for three Sunday mornings last month, or September, whenever it was, at St. Simon Chelsea, where Mike Neville is, and many of you I know have helped him. And I was preaching on God as Father. And I felt it right to say that that's not the privilege of anybody. It's only our privilege to call God our Abba if we're in the Christian family. For example, it's not suitable, now that we're a secular country, more or less, to have it in school assemblies. I know that's slightly a shocking thing to say, but if you go to the average secular assembly today, say with 1,000 kids, some will be Muslims, a lot will be secularist or atheist. And I think it's quite inappropriate now for the headmistress or headmaster to start the assembly with the Lord's Prayer. Different if it's a church school, well, then you are saying we stand for Christian values. But if it's a secular school, I've not heard anybody say this, but I think increasingly we need to say it, that we oughtn't to teach children that God is their Father without any reference to Jesus Christ. It's a Christian privilege. I was wandering through a suburb of London and past the Unitarian Chapel. I don't know if you know what the Unitarian Church stands for. It stands for three things, which you'll always find on the board outside: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus. So they believe that God is Father to everybody. Despite reading the paper this week, they believe in the brotherhood of man. Can you read your paper and listen to the television believing that we're all brothers? It's ridiculous, isn't it? We're brothers in creation, but not in the same family. And the human leadership of Jesus, because the Unitarian Chapel, of course, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So I think we Christians do have to say now, this privilege of prayer and calling God your Abba, your Father, is for the Christian family. It's not just scattered for everybody. Children need to learn this. It's a great privilege to be able to say this prayer. Right, well, they're my three preliminaries. Now let's jump on to these two little stories. I think I'll start with the generous father, and I'll read him again, if I may. I think it's one of my favorite little analogies. Will you look again at verse 11? At first, it's rather absurd. I think it's meant to be. What father among you, if his son, or for that matter, what mother among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, let me tell you what Jesus is doing here. This is a particular way of speaking, teaching, which you may not have stumbled across in the New Testament. It's a very striking way, and it doesn't happen very often, when Jesus turns to people and says, you do that, don't you? Well, then why shouldn't I? Or, you wouldn't dream of doing that, would you? Then why do you think I would? It doesn't happen often, but I'll give you an example that you will recognize. Turn over three or four pages to Luke 15, verse 4. Luke 15, verse 4, and here's a story that everybody knows, the story of the lost sheep. And notice how Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one, doesn't leave and try to find it? Now, the point of the little parables there is to lose a sheep, to lose a coin, and to lose a brother is to lose something very valuable. And he says, you go after that because it's part of your capital in your farm, it's valuable to you, this animal, so naturally you look for it. Well then, why should I not look for what I call is valuable? What does Jesus call valuable? If you've still got your Bible open at Luke 15, look at verses 1 and 2. The very people everybody else say aren't of any value. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near, and the Pharisees, what are you doing having anything to do with them? You see? And he says, well, I value them, and therefore I'm searching for them. The normal sermon you will hear about the lost sheep is how sinful and stupid they are, and of course we are. But the first meaning of that parable is how valuable human beings are. That's a distinctive Christian truth. Atheists don't believe it, secularists don't believe it. And increasingly, if our country goes on downhill, you'll find people don't care about the very ill. They won't care about children with Down syndromes. They won't care about people who've got very little quality of life. And they'll start saying, let's get rid of them. It's the Christian civilization that has stood against that because of stories like this. To us, everyone is of value because God made them. Right, let's come back to our story in 11. I think you'll enjoy it. So, it's Christmas Eve. Incidentally, when I was young, you know, we didn't have a long Christmas break. My father was a professional man. He left his desk on Saturday, on the Christmas Eve at lunchtime and did all his shopping in the afternoon before Christmas Day. We didn't have long holidays then. That's before the flood, in case you're wondering when it was. So here's the scene. It's Christmas Eve, and Mother sends Dad down to the shops for a last-minute buy. She says to Dad, Billy has very sad. He's been crying all morning because his goldfish died. Please go to the pet shop and get another fish. And Lucy, I want a stocking filler for her, and I'd like one of those little coloured eggs, if you can find it. She loves that kind of thing, and we can put that at the bottom of her stocking. So when she wakes up at 1 a.m. in the morning on Christmas and looks down to see her stocking, she finds a beautiful little coloured egg. So Dad is sent to get another fish and a beautiful coloured egg. So an hour or two later, Dad returns triumphant, and Mother asks him what he's got, and he says, I've got a little tin here, and in it there's a little tiny poisonous snake. So that when Billy opens it, it'll go shh and bite him. And what's the other thing you've got, Dad? Well, I've got a little, this lovely, looks like an egg. It's not actually an egg. It's a carton. And when you open it, you'll find inside a scorpion. So when Lucy opens her stocking on Christmas morning, the scorpion will come out and give her a nasty sting. That'll serve her right. Isn't that absurd? What? He says, you're evil, you human beings. But which of you would do that, whether father or mother? To which the obvious answer is no. And therefore the point is, why do you think I would? If you wouldn't do it, why do you think I would? And of course we do, because we don't really trust God. Not really deep down, because when he doesn't answer our prayers, we get into an awful stew. I felt this myself, you know. You've asked God for something that really matters, and then it doesn't happen, and you say, Lord, why have you let me down? Why didn't you answer my prayer? All of us have had that experience. Because we've got still sinful and doubting hearts, we can't altogether believe. I found this very useful when I did youth work. I only did youth work for 2 or 3 years as a curate. But I used to make our young people pray about, for example, their relationships and their future. And I know they found it very difficult, you know. I think of John. John used to change girlfriends almost every 3 months. And if he prayed about his girlfriends, the Lord might very well rebuke him for the fact that he'd left one stranded and gone on to another without saying anything. So probably he would find it difficult to surrender that matter to the Lord, because he couldn't trust the Lord not to interfere with him. And what about the future? Oh, well, Dick told us to pray about our futures, but Lord, what do you want me to do? But please don't make me a Christian worker. That would be terrible. Well, he probably won't, will he? I suppose the one chance in 1,000 he might ask Billy to be a missionary, but Billy's not going to risk it. So he says, Lord, yes, I do want you to govern my future, but not altogether. I need to have a hand on it too. That's the meaning of that little story. God wouldn't do that to you, and yet you can't altogether trust him with your prayers about the things that are most precious to you, in case there's a risk that he doesn't do what you want. But he gives us a wonderful assurance, doesn't he? How much more will the Heavenly Father give? In Matthew, it's good gifts, and I'm sure he taught that as well. But here it is, he will give you himself. And that's what you find when you pray. You get to know God better as he gives you more and more of his Spirit. Well, it's just time to look at the friend of midnight. It's almost more absurd. I don't know how you understand this. I have a different interpretation from most of the commentaries. So I'm probably wrong. So you better tell me afterwards if you disagree with me, all right? So I'll tell you what I think, and you can tell me if you think I'm right or not. And I'm very, very pleased with the ESV, this version of the Bible we use at St. Helens, because do you see that word in verse 8? Impudence, translated in most translations, persistence, and in one translation, shamelessness. It's a word that only comes once in the whole of the New Testament. And I think impudence or shamelessness is a very good translation, whereas I don't think persistence is. Well, let me tell you the story. The key to understanding this story, actually, is in the contemporary world. And, of course, we might not know that. And in the contemporary world, if you think about it for a moment, there was no B&B and there were no travel lodges and no Premier Inn. And so people had to depend on their travels, on being allowed food and lodging. I think that's one of the reasons, not the only, one of the reasons why hospitality has such a high profile in the New Testament. And still ought to have a high profile. If you live in London, you'll have many people asking to stay the night, because staying in even a Premier Inn is expensive. So I have many people who lodge, and I'm glad to have them, because I know the alternative would be a very expensive hotel and so on. So this man that is woken up at midnight, he has a friend who arrives. He must give him something to eat before he goes to bed, and he finds that the larder is completely empty. And so a little crisis has arisen. Got it? So he thinks, the only thing I can do is to go to my friend across the road and ask him for some bread. It is late, I know, but I have the obligation to feed the man who comes to my front door and asks for lodging for the night. So he behaves in an outrageous way. He goes to his friend across the road and he puts his thumb on the bell and he presses the bell, presses again, and an angry voice says through the loudspeaker on the door, which of course they didn't have, I'm in bed, my children are asleep, and I've no intention of getting up. Thank you very much, please go away. But because he's got to find something for the lodger, he goes on pressing the bell. It's impudent and shameless. But that's life in those days. He's got to do it and he does it. And in the end, the crisis is over and the road is given. Now, what is this teaching? It is not teaching, I think, that we're to persist on the bell, because God is not like that. He's not asleep. That's why he says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. His door is open. Now, I think it's telling us that we are to be impudent and we are to be shameless. That is, in every little crisis in life, we are to be quite shameless and not think what that headmaster thought, that it was cheeky to go to Almighty God because I'm a nobody and God is everything, but to realize I can go to him with anything, any little crisis as well as the big things. God is concerned about everything. We can be impudent, bold as brass, unblushing, unashamed, indeed shameless. Now let me illustrate this. There's a very, very important principle I want to leave with you this morning. In the New Testament, Jesus often makes a great principle statement like this. But obviously there are limitations to the statement. He may say no, mayn't he, if you ask? He may say no. Many fathers and mothers say no to their children. You may have already said it this morning. So God leaves you, I think, as intelligent people, to work out what are the limitations to the great statement. So he says, you can ask me anything. And I personally do, and I hope you do. But I've learned that God is not like a slot machine. For example, I have asked God many times to help me find a parking place. Yes, I have. I'm visiting someone like Peter Van Berkel, and I come to the hospital, the place is packed to the gunnels. I circle around 150 times and can't find anywhere for my car. And I say, Lord, please help me, because otherwise I'm not going to be able to visit this guy. All right? And there's an empty space. That happens twice. The third time, I say, Lord, you gave me an empty space last time. Do it again, please. And no, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Have you had that experience? It's a very, very important thing indeed. You can't treat God like a slot machine, but you have to learn that and experience. The principle stands. The principle is, be shameless in asking me about anything. The tiniest crisis with a child, the tiniest issue with your aged parents, whatever it is, be shameless about asking God. But you will learn as you go on that there are certain implications and conditions. You can't treat God as though he will just produce exactly what you want. But then your children can't do that with you either, can they? I hope. If you're the parent who gives in every time, well, then you'll have spoiled children. And God has no intention of having spoiled children. So it's a very, very important principle. He is our Father. He's not a machine. He is a generous God, and he wants us to be shameless. And yes, I know, and you're asking for something, aren't you? And you probably will be given it in order to keep you quiet, but never mind. So actually, the headmaster was wrong, wasn't he? He was a very typically reserved, stiff church elder. And my guess is that he didn't ask God about everything, thought that was rather improper. But what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, ask him about everything. But you will learn, sometimes he says no, sometimes there's no answer at all. But the principle remains. He wants you to tell him everything because he is a very generous Heavenly Father. And because I am very ancient, I can make that testimony. I would be telling a lie if I said he wasn't a generous Heavenly Father. And the longer you live, the more you will be aware of that great and glorious truth. Final word. Yes, it's right to bring every small thing, but basically the Lord's Prayer is about the big things. So a quick glance at that. I haven't spent time on that because you know it well. But notice these are the big things. And the big things need to be mentioned all the time, so we don't get lost in the small things. Yes, he is interested in the small things, but the big things always remain the big things. Now, with regard to our country, our world, and the church, I pray every day that God will restore the honor of his name. I think it's one of the most important prayers in the New Testament. Where does the name of Jesus Christ stand today? I've just been reading a popular book on the train by one of the editors of The Spectator, and he blasphemes the name of Christ almost on every page. And if he does that, as a well-known writer, what are the children to do who read his articles, the young teenagers? Well, then, what do they do in their games? What do they do in the classroom? The fact that the great name of Jesus is scattered around today just as it is confetti should grieve us. It's deeper than that, though, isn't it? We want the glorious name of God, Jesus the Savior, to be known. It's not known in our country today in the way that it was known 50, 60, 70 years ago by many people. So I think this is one of the biggest intercessions we make regularly. Lord, your name is in the mud. The name of Christ is nothing to the people walking past St. Helens at the moment. Please bring back your name to our church, to our country, and to the world, especially to our church and country. Because there was a time when this country revered the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, your kingdom comes. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? We want that at St. Helens. We want Jesus to be king increasingly with people in the city, within our own families, our own loved ones, our own relatives, the children at school who muck around with your children. We want them to come to know the Lord and so on. So there are two of the big issues. And then the daily issues which have to do with our relationship with God. We're to ask him daily for our cornflakes. We're to ask him daily for forgiveness so that we don't resent other people. It's so important, isn't it, to drop those slights and resentments. I find it important to drop them instantly, or they fester away, don't they? And you meet people who they've festered away sometimes for months, even for years. It's an absolutely miserable thing. That's a big issue. And then protection. Lead us, well, the devil is prowling around all the time wanting to snap us up. So I pray every day for protection. I need it, and I guess you need it too. So he's a generous God for the big things and the little things. Obviously, the big things matter most. Our church and country matter tremendously, I hope, to you. So the big things you should be praying for, because our church is wandering at the moment, the Church of England. So it's a very important prayer. But the small things matter too, because he's a generous God. And God can see the big picture, and God can see the small picture, and he loves to give what we ask for. Let's thank God for a very generous Father. We first start by confessing that every one of us here has been sometimes annoyed that you don't answer our prayers, sometimes resentful, doubtful. Forgive us for doubting your goodness and generosity, as I do, as we all do at times. And cleanse us from that sin, we pray. And now we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you are a generous God revealed to us in Jesus Christ and known by Christians for thousands of years and known still today. And so we pray for the small things and the big things and ask that you will give us what we ask for, that we may find what we seek, and that we may ever find the door open, because you neither slumber nor sleep, but care for every one of us and those who are dependent upon us. Pray for Stephen today, for Peter van Berkel, for all those that we know who are in some way under great stress or suffering today. And we ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hello. My question is, you mentioned about that it's not proper to teach to pray a Lord's Prayer in a secular school. How is it with in a family when we teach our children who are not Christians yet, but what do we expect from them? And how do we teach? Is it proper for us to, if we believe as parents and we pray or thank God, you know, about the food, but then one child is very happy to thank God for food and he's maybe believing in God, but the other one is not believing yet. So, and he's like, oh, I don't know this God. And so should we, what should we expect from our children and how should we, is that?
What
do you say again? What should
the
question?
Can we, in our family situations, not everyone can call God our Father. So, what do we do in our family?
Right. Yes, it's a very good question. I felt this at St. Simon's, the church where there are people in the congregation who are nominal Christians. And I decided, and I passed this on to somebody else, that we can't go on saying if to people. We have to teach the Christian faith to non-Christians. And from time to time, as they ask questions, we may have to say to them, well, of course, this doesn't really belong to you. But you can't go on doing that in normal preaching. So I decided at the St. Simon's I would simply preach Christianity as though those people in front of me were Christians.
We're
Christians, but that's why I gave this caution about the schools. I hope they would see the point. So that's one of the reasons I made the condition. I said, of course, not everybody can do this, and left it. I'm talking about preaching, and you're talking about family. I think it becomes rather maddening in a sermon if you keep on saying, well, of course, there may be here people who don't agree with me, because I take that for granted. So I might drop in a condition, but basically I tell them what the faith is. And if I'm telling it clearly, I know they will be saying, well, that's not me. No, I think you should teach your children quite normally and only really start to show the conditions if they start to rebel and say, well, I don't like this. And you say, well, then you're not really a person who can pray to your father about the difficulties you're having with your exams, can you? With a smile. You don't have to look grim about it. Isn't that right? Is that right, Mrs. Anderson?
Yeah, I think it is. I had a discussion with my daughter about that when she was going through...
Just stand up and tell us. That's very interesting.
Many of you will know that Charlotte, delightful and lovely as she is now, went through a very difficult teenage period. And I did have exactly that discussion with her, God was not her father. I was went on treating her as a Christian in one sense, but I knew she wasn't a Christian, and she knew she wasn't a Christian, and I think we had to have that discussion. Gloriously, the Lord brought her to himself, so we were very happy, but we definitely had that period.
I think if we're talking normally, we treat people, don't we, as though they want it, until they tell us they don't. And people are natural rebels. Children will soon tell you if they don't want it, and then you do have to warn them, yes. And, of course, one of the sad things about the Church of England is that we've not been warned by our leaders that if we leave Jesus out of concern, we are on a broad road that leads to destruction. And we do need to say that, don't we, sooner or later.
Thank you very much. Any other questions? What is our response to the fact that when something really terrible happens, like the murder of that person by the ISIL person. In the UK, where, to all intents and purposes, we're in a secular country now, in a godless society, and yet the news tells us that across the country people are praying. The news tells us that at times like that, across the country people are praying for those, for the family, for what, the situation. What's that about?
I'm not quite sure, Jess. we should pray for them, the family, shouldn't we? Yeah. Yes.
The nation doesn't really believe in God.
I wasn't quite sure of the point there.
What should we say? The nation who prays for the family...
Oh, I see.
Who is the nation is not Christian, really.
No.
So what do we say about those prayers?
These situations are bound to happen. The fallout of being a Christian country for so long means that, of course, people talk this talk, don't they? And that's going to go on. So we have prayer, we're called to pray for the family and so on, when actually we know very well that very few people are going to do that. The Christians will do it. But I think that's just because we've been a Christian so long. A great deal of Christian talk, attitudes, assumptions are around us all the time. Thank God for it, in one sense. I don't think we're as secular sometimes as we make out. But there comes times when, in conversation, we need to say, well, the reason these things happen is because man is evil, and not just because social conditions are bad or whatever it is. It's a way in, isn't it, for Christians today to say, we're not surprised that these horrible things happen. I guess you feel that. The world is horrified. In one sense, we are horrified, but we expect the world to behave like this, don't we? And we're waking up to the fact, for example, with Islam, that a religion that does not center upon Jesus Christ can be evil. We're shocked by it, but we're not surprised by it. And therefore, we have a lot to say that people in ordinary conversation need to hear. All of you should be praying for the ability to use the opportunity now and then to say these things. It's no good just relying on the clergy to say them. And so I'm a great believer in thinking these things out for yourself and taking the occasional opportunities to say, well, I'm actually not surprised because the Bible tells me that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Michael Farmer was telling me that he was at one of these high-level committees with two archbishops present, and there was a great deal of waffle going on. And Michael said, well, isn't the heart of man deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? And there was a stunned silence. And then one of the archbishops smiled, because he obviously said, yes, of course. And after that, they began to talk sense. Somebody needed to say, let's get the basics right first. Then we can discuss sensibly. But a lot of this talk that you get in the media, I mean, they don't know anything, do they, today? That's the problem with the media. They're completely ignorant. And so, if you get the opportunity to say that, say that. Now, this is a big subject you raised, Jess, and you must come and teach me about it.
Claire.
Could you give us any wisdom on when we assist in prayer, or when actually our generous God, whose door is always open in the same day?
Did you hear that? Yeah. When do we persist in prayer, keep on and keep on, or when our generous God says, no, the door is shut?
That I think this is what I said earlier, that these things we have to learn in experience, and in experience I think we do get sometimes a certain nudge from God that this is over and that this is no longer something to bring to him. But everyone must find that out in their own way. On the whole, if it's something that you think God wants and is pleased about, I should persist. Luke 18 tells us where to persist in prayer. Because we very easily give up early, don't we? We're not great intercessors. But no, I can't answer that absolutely. It's one of those things we have to learn in our experience, that we've gone on long enough, and obviously the answer is no, and we have to leave it. But that's not a very satisfactory answer. Every person has to find their own way. And of course, when you get really stuck, that's where we need each other, and sometimes it's worth talking about to somebody else. If I get really stuck, well, I have sufficient Christian friends to bring it up in discussion. We can't always know the answers ourselves, can we?
thank you.
For example, in illness, it's very much so, isn't it, when you realise somebody is not going to get well. And I think Christians only look foolish if they keep on saying, oh, well, God will cure them. If we know that it's a terminal illness, it only makes us look silly if we say, I believe. You know, you see this, don't you? People say, oh, that person in a wheelchair, they're going to get up if you pray hard enough. You need a very special leading from God before you say that. Christians ought to be realists as well as believers. We always look foolish. You know, you used to get it sometimes on the church council. Well, we ought to go ahead with building a 100-foot spire on the church because we've got faith. Well, the answer to that is don't be stupid, isn't it?
Are there any more questions? Great. I'd like to thank you very sincerely. It is our complete delight and treat to have you here, Dick. We do thank you very sincerely for feeding us very deeply, and there are many questions still to be talked about and prayed about, but we thank you for what you have taught us today.